Romans chapter 6. Now, we just finished a little series of messages on who we are in Christ, all spiritual blessings. And that should have raised the issue of, well, if that's all true of us, how should we live? Well, there are basically two answers to that question, and one isn't an answer. Those that preach and teach a Galatianized gospel would say, well, we have to follow a set of rules, and the Ten Commandments, of course, being the best of the whole lot, and if not the Ten Commandments, then some made-up system of rules devised by churchianity in all its various forms. And the other, well, we could take that from the Scriptures. I'll leave you to decide for yourself. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1 then. How should we live? If all those spiritual blessings are true of us, what should we do about it? What should we make of it? Let's begin in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Say to what? The last several verses of the previous chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you read over that really fast, you wouldn't see how important a thing is contained in verse number 2. So let's read on. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be made powerless, not destroyed, powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us. Lord, show us those things that are true of us that the flesh never could have fathomed. Lord, we do thank you that we have your word, and that precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, you draw us forth into the full orb knowledge of your beauty and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what do we learn from the verses that we just read? This runs counter to everything that churchianity is teaching. What is the basic flaw in churchianity or Judaism from which it sprang? Or any other religious system that you'd find in the world. Okay, and upon what basis is that found it. They all seek to minister to the old man, all of them. Religion is man's attempt to justify himself before God. That's all it is. It's the way of Cain. Harsh words, but they're true. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is Christianity 101. Romans 6, 7, and 8 has to do with us. What do we learn? Well, Paul begins chapter 6 by saying, what shall we say then? Say to what? Say to what? I could read the entire chapter before it, but just to pick a couple of verses, let's start in chapter 5 and verse number 18. What shall we say to what? Chapter 6 and verse number 1. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, in Adam all die, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We could read verse number 12, couldn't we, at this point? For the sake of time, let's press on. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. One man condemned the entire race. One man redeems as many as will believe it. Verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's none righteous, no, not one. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Let that sink down in between your ears and down into your heart. Let me read it again, verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Somebody tell me what that means. Exactly. The law is not a way of righteousness. It's the knell of condemnation. That was its purpose. Verse 20 again. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We did a little history lesson in Sunday school, and we got down to Judah. What did we learn about Judah? He required a great, great deal of grace, all the way from the sordid study that we had of his part in the selling of Joseph, down to the incident with Tamar, and yet we saw that the grace of God abounded over all his sin, and we find out that his father Jacob's prophecy concerning the scepter not departing from Judah stood. Because the plan and purpose of God is sure, despite the worst that man can do, the worst that the God of this world can do. Verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord, and by no other means. What shall we say then? Well, there it is. What do we say to that? This? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a rhetorical question, but somebody would say, beside the fact that there are no stupid questions, here's a stupid question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought. Not God forbid, but don't even think it. And here it is, as they would say in today's parlance, here's the money quote. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dead to sin? We? Now, when he uses the term we in verse number 2, who is he speaking to? The Mormons. The Chaldeans. Believers, of course. He's talking about born-again believers. As a matter of fact, he's getting ready to explain to born-again believers how they got born again. It's not just a little trite phrase to be bandied about by religious people. It has a meaning. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, when we get to chapter 7, what do we learn? There's a struggle, and it's a struggle between two natures. When we're born again, the old nature doesn't move out of this carcass. It's still there. And it wasn't born again. But what did get born again? A new nature. A new man. When we get born again, something gets born. It's not just a trite phrase. It has meaning. Now, since we alluded to Judah, let's just use him as an example because I don't want to get personal. What was Judah's condition?
All flesh, all the time.
A vile sinner. But what was his position? His position is one who held the scepter and was to pass that scepter down by natural generation till Shiloh came. That puts Judah in an exalted position. Now, if you and I had a vote on who was the greatest on those 12, who would we have picked? Probably not Reuben. I mean, he makes a good sandwich. But when you read about Reuben in the scriptures, you probably wouldn't have picked him. Who would you have picked? Benjamin? The son of my sorrows? Oh, wait. He got renamed.
Are we talking about the tribes or are we talking about the sons?
We're talking about the sons. Who are going to be tribes? As a matter of fact, yeah, we'd all pick Joseph. He got a double blessing. He gets two tribes. When you look at the life of Joseph, you won't find a closer parallel to the life of Christ. Judah? No, nobody to pick Judah. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The plan and purpose of God is sure. When man does his worst, the grace of God is greater than all our sin? Does that condone sin in any way? Just to make sure that we understand this, it does not condone sin in any way. As a matter of fact, it makes sin appear all the blacker. Back to verse number 2. How shall we that are dead to sin? Now, we know that he's talking about us, believers. But the scripture makes the statement here, dead to sin. If we're dead to sin, does that mean that we have to be alive to something else? And what does it mean to be dead to sin? What does death mean in the scriptures, once again? Of course, it's not a dead carcass from whom the life signs have departed. It can't be that what he's speaking about here. Because the audience that he's speaking to, physically, are very much alive. How shall we that are dead to sin? So there has to be some way that we're dead to sin that doesn't involve physical death. And then to complete the question, live any longer therein. Dead to sin. Now, I read the first 11 verses, so this should not be a difficult question to answer. But it's pivotal. If you're a Christian, if you don't understand this, you haven't passed Christianity 101.
This is why most Christians miss the buried part in death, burial, and resurrection.
Yes, that's true. The burial is part of the gospel. How Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. That's true. Would you care to elucidate?
For the wages of sin is death. There is a cost for sin.
That's true. The wages of sin is death, but...
And it has to be paid. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there has to be a payment. We can't escape that.
Okay.
And they want to wash it or cover it or do something.
But yes, what you're saying is all completely true, but it misses the point here. Let's confine ourselves to this point. How shall we, Christians, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Dead to sin. That's the thing I want to look at. And I just gave it away when I did that condition and position thing. No, he doesn't. The only part of you that God sees is your new nature. Death in the scriptures means separation. We talked about Abram this morning. He was the first Hebrew. What did that word Hebrew mean? Pardon? One who passed over, or one who is set apart, or one who is separate. What does circumcision mean? Separation. Once again, we're constantly seeing the theme of separation in the Old Testament. And here it comes up again. Dead. Separated. How shall we that are separated from sin live any longer therein? How do we get separated from sin? How does that come about? That wouldn't make any sense unless it were explained, would it? Well, aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit is going to explain it for us? Okay, verse number 3. Now think about position and condition, because most Christians only think about their condition. Satan loves to remind us of our condition. And what is our condition? We still are carrying around the baggage of the old man. And if he can get us to focus on that, he's focusing on our condition. And our condition is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Our old nature is not saved. Never was. Never will be. It's unrighteous. It's unholy. Has no standing before God. So how did we get dead to sin in verse number 2? Verse number 3. Now you want to think about position. Know ye not? In other words, you should know this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This means being dunked in water, of course. Or if you're a Catholic, they put some holy water in a salt shaker. Or there are others that would pour some water over your head, pronounce an incantation over you. What would that say about the water? There's some magic in the water. This isn't talking about water baptism. Baptism, like a lot of other words, are used in a number of different ways in the Scripture, like generation. Generation can mean what? A period of time of a person's lifetime? Or it can mean, by a metonymy, an entire group of people over a long period of time, like the Israelites are a wicked and sinful generation. And yet that generation will be alive when Jesus Christ comes. He said so. Well, baptism is used the same way in a number of different ways. Now, baptize is one of those words that is not translated. It's a transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo, which means to do what? It can mean to dunk or to immerse, but it can also mean to be identified with. Does it look like anything's getting dunked in verse number 3? Or does it look more like identification is meant? Let me read it that way. Humor me. Know ye not that so many of us as were identified with Jesus Christ were identified with his death? I could read it that way. Why do you suppose the King James people didn't translate the word? Pardon? Of course, whoever controls dunking you in water controls a religion. When Henry VIII decided that he just didn't want to stay married to that Spanish gal, Catherine of Aragon, and the Pope wouldn't give him an annulment of that marriage, popes are like that, stubborn. Or maybe Henry didn't grease his palms. What did he do? He started the Anglican Church and threw the Pope's priests out. But Henry knew that by means of religion he could control the people. So if you're going to use religion to control the people, what do you have to do? Don't you have to make that religion the gateway to heaven? Without us, you can't get there? Isn't that what the Catholics say? Hey, that's powerful. Henry just said, I just don't want the Pope to have that power. I want to have that power myself. Henry said, two can play this game. Well, what did the Catholics teach about baptism? If you don't get baptized as a baby, oh, you're going to limbo. That's powerful. But that's not what baptism means here. It's not a control mechanism. It's an identification mechanism. And Henry VIII doesn't wield the power. God does. Know ye not that so many of us as were identified with Jesus Christ were identified with his death? Now, religion teaches us that baptism is the pathway to what? Life. Heaven. But what does this say? Baptism is the pathway to death or separation. Now, we're not talking about the death of the body. We're talking about separation here. What's this going to lead to? Verse number 4. Therefore, when you see a therefore, what should you immediately be thinking? What is it therefore? Of course. Therefore, we are buried. Oh, brother, I think this burial thing has come up. Therefore, we are buried with him by identification into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we who were identified with him in that should walk in newness of life. Let's stop and chew on this for a while. Remembering now, this is Christianity 101. This isn't for graduate students at a theological seminary. This is something that every new believer should be taught immediately before he's taught anything else. Therefore, verse number 4, we are buried. Now, somebody brought up this word buried as being part of the gospel. Now it's time to think about that. What is burial a symbol of? You read it in the newspaper every day. What does it symbolize? The fact that whoever is in that eulogy is separated from this life. He's dead. It's talking about physical death, of course. But he is separated from this life. So when they talk about how much wealth he left behind, what's the answer? All of it. He's been completely separated from this life. That's why you want to send your wealth on ahead of you. Where moth and rust. Where thieves can't break through and steal. Verse number 4 again. Therefore, we are buried with him by identification into his death. Buried. Separated. We're separated from something. What are we separated from? The old life. Everything that we were before we believed. We're separated from. And when God separates one thing from another, how separate are they? It's kind of like that great gulf fixed between Lazarus and Dives. Who fixed the gulf? God did, and nobody crosses. Therefore, we are buried with him. Not just buried, but buried with him. Now, somebody's going to say, yeah, but that must have some connection to water baptism. Well, if you want to bring that point up, let's talk about water baptism. What is it supposed to be according to the New Testament? And this used to be taught in Baptist circles. What? Okay, fully immersed.
A picture.
Baptism has two pictures that it presents, like the two sides of a coin. On the one side, You are actually acting out the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a picture of that. On the other side of the coin, you're making a public statement that when he died, you died with him when he was buried. You were buried with him, and when he rose again, you rose again with him. How many churches teach Christians what baptism even is? They turn it into a rite or a ritual. No, it's your first testimony to the world. This is what I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I'm also testifying to you that when he died, I died with him. When he was buried, I was buried with him. When he rose again, I rose again with him. That's your first public testimony of the gospel. And everybody gets to do it. Somebody would say, well, I'm not a preacher. Oh, yes, you are. If you had a public baptism, you were preaching something. Maybe nobody got it, and maybe you didn't even understand what you were doing yourself. But this is what it is. Verse 4 again. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So let's talk about Christ's burial, since somebody brought it up. Why is that a component of the gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's part of the gospel, the burial. So in the case of Christ, let's focus our attention on him just for a moment. What did his burial show us? Pardon? He died physically. Okay. Is there more than that, since death means separation? Because if this ever dawns on your soul, the first thing you're going to do is throw away your "what would Jesus do" pin.
It took away those wages of sin. There are no more to our account. Just like if you have a mortgage and you die, you don't owe that anymore.
Okay, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but we didn't still get to the burial.
And he had all of mankind's sins upon him.
He did.
And then
he died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, but you still haven't got to the burial.
We were with him when he died, were we not?
Yes, we were. And we're buried with him, but we still haven't explained what the burial was for in the case of Christ, because we'll find out it means exactly the same thing to us. And unless you're going to have somebody bury you alive, when Jesus passed by and saw Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom and said, "Follow me," what did Matthew see? What?
He saw
Christ. Hmm.
He saw,
I think at some point he did.
He saw a likeness of Christ in the flesh.
Yes, he saw a man. The man Christ Jesus. There's a man in heaven sitting on the very throne of God today. What does Matthew see now? He sees somebody sitting on the throne. Because he ain't here. This is one of the rare times you can say he ain't and get by with it. Where does he see that same Christ that he saw as a human being walking on the dusty streets? He sees him seated on the throne, on the right hand of the Father. What separates those two visions of Christ, if you will? Why did I spend all this time talking about the burial? Wasn't it the burial of Jesus that separates what he was in his earthly ministry from what he is today? Burial is a symbol of separation. It separated Jesus from what he was in his earthly ministry to who he really is and always was. Peter, James, and John saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't they? This is who he is. His burial separated that. Maybe we should get rid of our "What Would Jesus Do" pins and get a "What Jesus Is" pin. So what does that have to do with us? It's this. It's in that burial that separates those two natures. It sets up that wall of separation between that old nature and the new nature that you got when you were born again. And nothing can cross over between the two. So when you look at the outward Christian, you see his position. But what's his condition? I'm sorry, I reversed that. You see his condition, but what's his true position? In Ephesians, we're seated already in heavenly places in Christ. It's a fait accompli. Do you think our flesh nature is seated in heavenly places? Not unless God can tolerate sin in his presence. That term "born again" is the central pivotal thing that every Christian should understand. If you don't understand this, you don't even understand who you are. So how should we live? Should we live according to our condition? Or should we live according to our position? Of course. That's the whole thing. Romans chapter 6 is all about our position. Let's just quickly read the rest of this. Verse number 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, there's the term right there, old man, is crucified with him. What's the usual result of crucifixion? Death. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, now the King James says, might be destroyed. That's not true. If it were destroyed, we'd never commit another sin, would we? It's not destroyed. It's deprived of its power. A lost person can truthfully say, he can look the judge in the eye and truthfully say, the devil made me do it. A Christian can't say that because the old man's been deprived of that power. He no longer can dictate how we live. Verse 6 again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be deprived of its power, so that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now serving sin becomes optional. For a Christian to serve sin, he has to exercise that option. To walk in the flesh, as the scripture puts it. Look at verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now you've got to figure out who the he is here. It can't be the old he, because he's under the thraldom of sin. So it has to be the new he, doesn't it? Our time for this morning is gone. We haven't exhausted this subject yet. But let's pray.